Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. If you have a Bible, would you please take it this morning and turn to Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 8. Our text that we will be looking at this morning will be verses 1 through 6, Hebrews chapter 8, which follows quite nicely from Hebrews chapter 7. And you say, well, that seems rather obvious, but I the reason I say that is to say this, that all that we have been observing in Hebrews chapter 7 over the last several weeks together about Jesus' high priestly ministry, the superiority of his priesthood over and against the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant, it now, here in chapter 8, reaches its culmination. It reaches, you might say, the climax or the apex of what it is he wants us to see. In fact, I was thinking this week, if I could use an illustration or an analogy in order to describe this book, the book of Hebrews for us, we could visualize, I think, the book of Hebrews as a target with a bullseye. So I want you to visualize that with me for a moment. And if you've ever seen a target, you can envision in your mind these concentric circles, right? And right there in the very center of that target is the bullseye with these rings that are encircling the bullseye. And of course, the bullseye is what we're aiming for, right? And what the author of Hebrews wants to do in this letter is he wants to move us, he wants to move his readers from the rings on the target or the peripheries of the target, and he wants to move us to focus now on the bullseye itself. And you could say that all of what we've been talking about here over these last several weeks about priests and about Melchizedek and about sacrifices and the Levitical system, and even going back to what we saw in earlier chapters in the book of Hebrews, they aren't the bullseye. No, they're the periphery. They are the rings around the bullseye. But now, beginning here in chapter 8, the author wants to aim his arrow at the bullseye. So then what is the bullseye? What is he aiming at? What is the arrow centered upon? And in Hebrews chapter 8, we discover that the bullseye is the old covenant. The old covenant. This entire book has been, in fact, aiming at the old covenant. In fact, if you'll notice there in our text in verse 1, the author says, now the point of what we are saying is this. So this is what he's aiming at. This is what the arrow is fixed upon. And what he's showing us is how the old covenant is vastly inferior to the new covenant established now by Christ. And so far, he's only been dealing with related issues. He's only been dealing with peripheral issues here, like priests and sacrifices. But now he shows us what he's aiming at. And what he's aiming at is he's aiming at the old covenant. And that if these Hebrew Christians, remember, who are being tempted to abandon Christ and to go back to old covenant practices, to go back to Judaism, if they can be shown, if they can be brought to see that the old covenant was an imperfect shadow of a new and better covenant established and inaugurated by Jesus, then any thoughts of returning are going to be seen as foolish and absurd. And beloved, the same could be said for you and I this morning. The same could be said for us in that if we take our eyes off of Christ, who is better, who is glorious, who is all that we need, and turn them to something else, it's foolish and absurd. Why? Because the new and better covenant has come. And now there's a new and better way of relating to God. There's a new and better way of having intimacy with God and being near to God and having our sins forgiven. And so if chapter 7 shows us that Jesus is the better priest who offers a better sacrifice, then chapter 8 is going to show us that this better priest performs now a better ministry, or as the text will tell us, a more excellent ministry, and he now mediates a far better covenant with God. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read our text together. When you find your place there, if you're able, would you stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? And though we're just going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, I want to read the whole chapter, all 13 verses. Follow along with me as I read. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed them no concern. I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their heart minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us to see here what it is you'd have for us this morning. That you would illumine your word to us and you would teach us. That you would help us to focus our eyes upon Jesus Christ, risen and reigning. And that by it you would shape us and change us, Lord, and help us to see our Savior with the eyes of faith today. You would help us to pursue him and strain for the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So do that among your people this morning for your glory and for the good of your church and our joy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if anything has become clear, I think, so far in our study of Hebrews, it's that the book of Hebrews functions really like a commentary on the Old Testament. A commentary on how to understand and interpret the Old Testament. If you want to know how to understand the Old Testament, then just observe and look at how New Testament authors read and interpret and understand the Old Testament. The New Testament is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And what we've seen is that you and I, we haven't rightly read the Old Testament until we see how all of it points to Jesus and his saving work. I mentioned to you last week in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he shows them in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how it's all about him. All of the sacrifices, the law of Moses, the priests, Moses himself, Aaron, Joshua, all of it is pointing to him. And we have seen that in Hebrews already, but we see it even more clearly this morning as we come now to chapter 8. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 contains here the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. I told you last week in chapter 7 that Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Well, here we have the longest quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, and you see it there, notice, in verses 8 through 12, where he quotes at length from Jeremiah chapter 31, a passage that speaks of this new future covenant that God is going to establish with his people. A covenant that is in contrast to the old covenant. In fact, verse 9, it is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's different from that covenant. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to mention that word covenant 17 times in the book of Hebrews. And seven times in chapter 8 alone. So this is a very important topic, this idea of covenant. And it's also very important for you and I in interpreting the Old Testament. That these biblical covenants, and that's what we're going to explore now in the weeks to come, these biblical covenants function like signposts. You're driving along and you see signs and it tells you where to go and where you are. That's the way biblical covenants function in the Bible. They help you know where you're at, where you're going, and understanding and interpreting the whole Bible. And that's what the author has been doing so far here in this letter. He's helping us see how the entire Old Testament foreshadows the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if Hebrews chapter 7 taught us anything, it was this, that all of the Levitical priests and all of their sacrifices were woefully inadequate. They were woefully inadequate. They could not get the job done. They could not reconcile sinners to God. They could not bring you to God in a saving way. They could not forgive your sins. They were imperfect. They were inadequate. Now, instead, these Levitical priests and the entire sacrificial system under the Old Covenant, which, by the way, was planned and designed by God, they were intended merely to serve as pointers. Pointers that are foreshadowing the perfect priest who would offer the perfect sacrifice. That's what chapter 7 was about. They were only types and shadows of things that were still to come, and their significance was found only in what they were pointing to. They could never forgive your sins. They could never atone for sins. They could never reconcile you to God. And so if there was a label or a title hanging over chapter 7, here's what it would say. Here's what chapter 7 would say. We could say, Jesus is a better priest offering a better sacrifice. That's what chapter 7 is about. Now, here in chapter 8, we see that this better priest, who offers a better sacrifice, performs for us now a better ministry that is built on a better covenant. He performs a better ministry built upon a better covenant. And that really forms the two halves, or the two parts of chapter 8, which we'll look at over the next few weeks. Part 1, this week, notice in verses 1 through 6, describe Jesus' better ministry. This better ministry that he has, verses 1 through 6, that's part 1. And then we'll look at part 2 next time we're in Hebrews, in verses 7 to 13, where we see this better, newer covenant and what that means. So part 1, verses 1 through 6, we see, here's what we see, that Jesus Christ, even now, right now, continues serving and ministering to his people in a better sanctuary. That was only foreshadowed and prefigured in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple in Jerusalem. He is performing a better ministry in a better sanctuary that was only prefigured and foreshadowed in the temple and the tabernacle. Look there in verse 2. Jesus is a minister in the holy places, or your translation may say sanctuary, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Which, by the way, this is a side note here, is that's why, personal preference, I don't like calling this room the sanctuary. There is one sanctuary, and it is in heaven. And that's where Jesus is, performing this ministry. This true, better tent that the Lord set up, not man. Or verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he now mediates is better. So Jesus performs for us now a better ministry in a better sanctuary. A greater heavenly tent and tabernacle that was only prefigured under the old one, the old covenant. So what is this better ministry? That's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 6. And then part 2, just notice in verses 7 to 13, the author is going to continue to explain and describe what this better covenant now is that he says in verse 6, that he mediates. This new and better covenant, and he shows us in verses 7 to 13, why it's better and why we needed a new covenant. What was wrong with the first one? What was wrong with the old one? Well, beginning in verse 8, he's going to explain what was wrong with it, as well as the better promises of why it's better, as recorded in Jeremiah 31. And now with the arrival of the new, the old, verse 13, is obsolete. It's nullified, vanished away. So what's the structure of chapter 8? Verses 1 through 6, the better ministry. Verses 7 to 13, the better covenant. Let's look at part 1. And here's the question I want us to ask ourselves this morning. The question hanging over us is, why is Jesus' high priestly ministry better? Why is it a much more excellent ministry, according to verse 6, than that of the Levitical priests under the old covenant? What makes it better? What makes it more excellent? And the author gives us here in verses 1 through 6 three reasons I see why Jesus' ministry is superior and better. Why is it it's a more excellent ministry? So, first reason, here it is. Christ's high priestly ministry is much more excellent, it's better than the ministry of any earthly Levitical priest because, reason number one, because his priestly ministry is perfect. His priestly ministry is perfect. Look there, verse 1. Now, We've already seen this in past weeks. So if this is starting to sound really familiar to you, good. It should. If you're like, I think I've heard this before, you should. You should. The author of Hebrews is repeating and reminding us of themes that we have already seen now for several weeks, and he's going to repeat and remind us of these themes as we continue on. In fact, that's the idea behind that phrase. Notice there in verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. Now, some take that phrase there in verse 1 as a summary of everything he said up to this point. Like it's a summary statement, but it's probably better to see that phrase there in verse 1 as the culmination, the apex. So it isn't so much a summary, it isn't so much the main point as it is the high point. The high point in the argument he's making about Jesus' superior priesthood. And what is the high point? Look there at verse 1. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest. Now, what does that mean? Such a high priest. What is that referring to? I think it points us back. Look back one verse, chapter 7, verse 28, where he says, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. It was imperfect. It was insufficient. But the word of the oath, which remember was the promise made of another priest to come in Psalm 110, which came later than the law, thus showing its the law's inadequacy, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And we have such a high priest. Which is also, I think, verse 28, a summary of verse 26. So go back to verse 26 we saw last week. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. That's the exact same phrase as chapter 8, verse 1. And here's what it means, such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. In other words, he is absolutely perfect. The earthly Levitical priests were imperfect. Jesus is perfect. He is sinless. So that when he offers up himself as the sacrifice, as our high priest for our sins, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Why? Because he is holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners. He is perfect. But chapter 7, verse 28 again, notice also says he became perfect. Or he has been made perfect. Now what does that mean? I thought Jesus was already perfect. And again, this is now the third time that the author has mentioned Jesus becoming perfect. Chapter 2, go back for a moment, chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for it was indeed fitting that he, God, should make the founder of our salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. God made him perfect through suffering. Or, again, chapter 5, look there, verse 19, or excuse me, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And now, here in chapter 7, verse 28, he's been made perfect. So this is very important. This is very important. And very easy to be misunderstood. Jesus Christ has always been the perfect Son of God. Prior to his incarnation, from all of eternity past, during his incarnation here on the earth. So what does it mean he became perfect? Here's the answer. The answer refers to the perfection of his work as a high priest. The perfection of his work as a high priest, meaning he doesn't become perfect in his person, he's always been that. But rather, that when Christ took on human flesh and he lived a perfectly sinless life, and he shared in our temptations, and he shared in our sufferings, and then he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, he performed the duties of a high priest perfectly. He's been made perfect. That's what it means. So his ministry is much more excellent because he meets the need of sinners perfectly. We have such a perfect high priest. His ministry, his priestly ministry is perfect. But then that leads us to the second reason that Jesus' ministry is much more excellent. Reason number two. The reason his ministry is much more excellent is because of the posture and the position of his ministry. The posture and the position. Look there again, verse 1. So in other words, notice where this much more excellent high priest is. And notice what he's doing. Where is he performing this ministry? And what is his posture? What is his position? We'll look there, verse 1. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated. That's the posture. That's what he's doing. Seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the position. That's where he's located. So notice his posture and his position. First, just notice his posture. What is he doing? Verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated. He's sitting. Now, this is the third time that the author has explicitly mentioned his posture. The third time. If you go back, chapter 1, look there, verse 3, the opening paragraph of this letter, which I told you was a summary of many of the main themes he's going to articulate in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or later in chapter 1, look at verse 13. This is the second time where he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, our favorite psalm. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So what is he doing? What is his posture? He's sitting. He's seated. In the study of theology, we refer to this as the session of Christ. The session, S-E-S-S-I-O-N, session. Session comes from a Latin word that means, guess what? To sit. So, incarnation, death and resurrection, ascension, exaltation, session. That's the ark. So it's very important, the author wants you to know, that Jesus Christ, right now, in heaven, is sitting. He's seated. Now why? Why is it so important that we know that Jesus Christ is seated right now in heaven? Answer, here's the answer. Because it means that his redemptive work is now finished. It's done. His posture of sitting is an expression of the fact that his high priestly work is now complete. His session now in heaven at the Father's right hand is the dramatic indication to us that his redemptive work is now completed, and that now in heaven, his high priestly intercessory work has begun. One commentator says it like this: being seated in the heavenly places echoes his earthly cry, "It is finished." And listen, no high priest could ever do this. No high priest could ever make that claim. The work's done. We've talked about this before, how the Levitical priests never sat down. They never sat down in their work. If you were to go back and you were to read the long, detailed description, Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, this long, detailed description of the construction and the furniture of the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, no place is ever mentioned of where a priest can go in and sit. He goes in, and he comes out. He never sits. And only once a year. Year after year after year. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10, look there for a moment, verse 11. We get a very clear picture of this, that the high priest's ministry was never completed, because in Hebrews 10:11, he's going to tell us, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They stand. Why? The Levitical priest could never sit down because his work was never done. Because the sacrifices he offered could never cleanse you of anything. They were imperfect, and thus had to be offered again and again and again. And so in order to demonstrate the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ, the author is carefully wanting to note his posture. Why? Because his work as the perfect God-man who alone could bear the sins of his people is now done. He's offered up the perfect sacrifice as the perfect priest, and his once-for-all sacrifice has now been accomplished. The work is done, and so he sat down. Verse 3, notice the finality of his sacrifice here is reinforced and emphasized because it's contrasted with the offerings by the Levitical priests and by this priest. Notice the contrast. Notice the contrast in the quantity of the sacrifices and the frequency. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's the quantity. The unending stream of gifts and sacrificial blood. But on the other hand, look at verse 3, thus it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something, that's singular, to offer. One sacrificial offering over the many sacrificial offerings, the quantity. And then notice the frequency. Verse 3, look there at verse 3 again. To offer, he says, to offer. It's mentioned twice there in verse 3, and they look identical. But this is where just an elementary knowledge of the original language is really helpful, because they're actually very different. The first to offer, you see it there in verse 3, is a present infinitive. You know what that means? present, ongoing, continual action. Right? So you could translate it, every high priest is appointed to continue to offer. But the second to offer in verse 3 is an aorist infinitive. Oh, what does that mean? One and done. Snapshot. Complete. Past. Once for all. And so he sat down. There is nothing left for him to do. He has accomplished the salvation of his people by his finished work. So listen to me very carefully. Jesus didn't just make salvation possible. He made it actual for his people. He accomplished the work for his people. And now there's nothing left to do but simply trust and rest in Jesus. Did you hear that? There is nothing left for you to do but simply to trust and rest in Jesus. The work is done. There is nothing for you to do to earn it. There's nothing for you to keep it, and any attempt to do so is not going to satisfy God. Christ has done it all. All you need to do is rest and trust in Jesus. His ministry is much more excellent because his ministry is complete. That's his posture. Now notice his position. Notice where he is seated. We haven't gotten past verse 1. Look at verse 1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated. Okay, now notice the position. Where is he seated? At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's a mouthful. Or again, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the right hand. The right hand is a way of stressing here the place of preeminence and authority. The place of supreme power and honor, the right hand. And, notice, he's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven is a way of stressing the greatness and glory of God. The majesty in heaven. Meaning what? Meaning that your great high priest is right next to the throne of the majesty in heaven. Meaning, your great high priest possesses all authority in heaven and on earth as the sovereign of all the universe, meaning that he wields all of that power and all of that authority on your behalf. For you. He can move heaven and earth for you. And so Christ being seated in heaven doesn't mean that we are meant to conclude that Jesus is now done ministering. That his ministry is over and he's just sitting passively in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the end. No. It means that right now, he is ministering from his throne with all power and all authority, not to secure your salvation. That's already done. But now the goal of his current ministry in heaven is to see to it that he brings you to where he is. That he brings you safely to where he is now by his intercessory work. John chapter 17, just before Jesus is about to be delivered up, remember, to be crucified and put to death, we get to overhear him praying. We call it the high priestly prayer. And do you know what he prays for you, beloved? John chapter 17, verse 24, notice this. praying in the garden, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, my blood-bought elect that you have given me before the foundation of the world, may be where I am, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." My friend, that is the intercessory prayer that he prays for you right now if you are his. He doesn't sit on his throne passively hoping you're going to make it. Well, let's just watch and see. No. He sits on his throne wielding all power and all authority to make sure that prayer is fulfilled in your life. In fact, it is so sure, it is so concrete, that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, listen to what Paul says here. "By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you know what he's saying there? Paul is saying that, Christian, your position in heaven is so secure that Christ is going to bring you to where he is, that you are actually going to reach heaven, that he talks about it as if it's already happened. Past tense. You are already seated with him in the heavenly places. Oh, I pray, Christian, that would fill you with hope, that would fill you with assurance today. The great Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane writes this: "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. If I could hear Jesus praying for me," which is what he's doing, "I wouldn't fear a million enemies." And guess what? That is what is going to keep you from drifting and falling away. Christ has saved you. He is saving you. And he will one day save you, guaranteed, because his ministry is much more excellent. It's much more excellent because of the posture and the position of his ministry. Third and finally, why is Jesus' ministry better? Reason number three, because his ministry in heaven is in heaven, not on earth. His ministry is heavenly, not earthly. We see that in verses 2 through 5. So in other words, unlike these Levitical priests who performed their ministry on the earth in a tent, in a tabernacle, Christ, the perfect high priest, performs his ministry in heaven. Or to say it another way, the place where he ministers now is in heaven, and it's a place that was only prefigured and foreshadowed under the old covenant. So his ministry is better because the place he now serves and ministers is better. That's the point. First of all, I just want you to notice one very important thing about this royal priest, this priest king in verse 2. This very important truth about your high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, verse 2, he is a minister who serves in the holy places. And who is he serving? You. And me. He's serving us. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay, on behalf of whom? On behalf of us. So this sovereign king of the universe serves, ministers to you. Kings don't serve. they are served, not this king. This king is also a priest who serves. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this ascended Christ, notice, with this royal dignity and honor, at the Father's right hand, receiving unceasing worship from angels, serves you in heaven. And how is he serving? Well, we saw last week in verse 25 of chapter 7 that he always lives to make intercession for you. But notice in verse 2, the author wants to draw attention to where he's serving. Where does he minister? Look at verse 2. A minister in the holy place, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The holy places. New American Standard translates it, the sanctuary. So what are the holy places? Where is Jesus gone and where is he ministering now? What are the holy places? Well, I think we get a picture of this if you go back in chapter 4 and verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Or chapter 7, verse 26, he is exalted above the heavens. But look at chapter 9 for a moment, verse 24. But because I think we get really an explanation here of what the holy places are. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into any sort of tent or tabernacle like in the Old Testament, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So then what are the holy places, beloved? It is the very presence of God in heaven. That's the holy places. And then, look at verse 2. Again, he refers to the holy places as the true tent or tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. What does that mean? What is the true tent or the true tabernacle? Well, true here doesn't mean the opposite of false. That's not what true means here. True means the authentic, the real thing versus the replica, right? So you show me a picture you took on your family vacation of the Grand Canyon, and then you show me the Grand Canyon, right? The replica and the real deal. My son's really into Hot Wheel cars, right? But that Hot Wheel car is not a 68 Chevy Camaro, right? The replica, the mold, the model, the pattern, the picture, and the real thing. It's a real thing. And in the same way, the replica, the type on earth, which is the tabernacle, the temple, were only meant to foreshadow and prefigure the authentic real thing in heaven. That's what he's saying. Verse 2, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So in other words, he's saying that Jesus Christ serves us where? In the authentic, real, holy of holies. Not that portable tent that was erected by Moses in the wilderness. That tabernacle, that tent where the earthly priests offered their sacrifices was merely a copy and a shadow of the real thing. Look there again. He says this in verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. You see, under the old covenant, God had designed a special tent as his meeting place. And it was the place on earth where he chose to reveal his glory, and he chose to manifest his presence among his people, to dwell with his people. But you see, God was never limited to a tent. Acts chapter 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. He's not limited to the tent, and yet the people of Israel were instructed by God to build this tent. It was where the presence of God was. And they would set it up, and they would tear it down, and they would move, and they would set it up, and they would tear it down, and they would move. And everywhere they went, this portable tent, where God was, his presence on earth, meeting with his people. But verse 5, the importance of that earthly tent was seen only in the fact that it was pointing to something greater. It was only a copy and a shadow. The significance of a copy is only in the fact that there's an original. And a shadow, what do shadows do? They only reflect something that's real. So the author's saying to us that this tabernacle, this earthly tent that was constructed in the wilderness was only a copy and a shadow, and it was designed to reflect and to picture the true tabernacle in heaven. In fact, look there again, verse 5. Moses was instructed very carefully on how exactly he was to build this earthly tent. You go back and you read Exodus 25 and following. He wasn't given the freedom just to imagine what he wanted and come up with some really neat place to worship God. No. He was given very specific details, page after page, concerning the shape and the size and the dimensions and the materials. In fact, look there, verse 5. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, and then he quotes from Exodus 25, "See that you make everything according to the pattern," Greek word is typos, type, "the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So in other words, when God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle, he didn't say, "Okay, I'm going to build a tent. Let's get some architectural ideas. Oh, I like that one. Yeah, that's how I'm going to build my tabernacle and my tent." No. No. When God gave Moses those specific instructions, it was patterned after the original one in heaven. And now the culmination of Jesus' high priestly work is that he hasn't come to serve us in any earthly tent. He's entered into heaven itself. He's entered into the real Holy of Holies to serve us by offering the once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf, where he sits now at the right hand of God interceding for you. And friends, that's really good news, because according to verse 4, look there, if this tent were on the earth, Jesus would have no business being there. He'd have no business being there because he isn't a priest according to the law. But since this tent that he serves in now is in heaven, and he is the ascended, exalted, seated, perfect high priest, he has every right to be there. And it's from that position he serves you, not on the earth, but in the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies itself. And so all of those priests and sacrifices, the temple, the tabernacle, they were merely a copy and a shadow. The priests themselves were a copy and shadow. All the sacrifices were a copy and shadow. The feasts, the food laws, a copy and shadow. They were all temporary symbols pointing to the real thing. And now the reality has come, the much more excellent ministry of Jesus, and he is in heaven serving us, and that is why his ministry is far better, much more excellent than all the priests who had come before him. And so he draws this conclusion. Look there in verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. The old ministry of priests in the tabernacle, as the covenant he now mediates, is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And next time we'll see what those better promises are of this new covenant. So let me just close with this. Let me just close with where this meets you today. And let me do it by just asking two questions. Number one, is Jesus your high priest? That will be the reoccurring question throughout this entire study. Is he your high priest? The one who alone, who is perfect, and who can reconcile you to God and meet your greatest need. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Is he your high priest? Have you turned to him from your sin and trusted in this finished work so that you could be reconciled to God and have eternal life and have your sins forgiven? Is he your high priest? Is he your mediator? He can be today if you would turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Here's the second question. When you think of Christ, who is it that you picture? What image, what picture comes to your mind right now when you think of Jesus? For some, they want to picture Jesus in his ministry welcoming children. They want to picture Jesus, he's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's going toe-to-toe with religious leaders. He's confronting sinners. He's nailed to a cross. What picture comes to your mind right now when you visualize Jesus Christ? Listen, all of those are good. All of those are right. All of those are true. Amen. But the author of Hebrews wants us to have this picture, this image in our minds when we think of Jesus. When we consider him, when we, as he's going to tell us, fix our eyes on him, he wants you to visualize in your minds what Jesus is doing right now. Not when he was on the earth, right now. That's where he's drawing your attention now. Is that your tendency when you think of him? What's he doing now? Paul commands this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above. What is he doing right now? What are you setting your mind on? Because, my friend, that will be the key to your persevering to the end and to your growth in godliness and holiness and hope. You have to have a clear picture in your mind of the better ministry of Jesus as our intercessor, as our high priest, as our king, as the mediator of this new and better covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful picture we see here of the ascended, exalted, seated Christ. And I pray this morning that as we think about him, and as we consider him, and we fix our eyes on him this morning, it would fill us with hope and assurance and worship. Our high priest seated because the work is done. And may we rest in Jesus today. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, Visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.